It's a delight to be back here this morning and to be digging into the book of Ephesians once again. We are in number 6 of the series, and so let's do a quick review of the distance that we have covered so far. Ephesians 1, 1 through 14 told us of God's purposeful, preordained design before the foundation of the world, God's grand plan. In Ephesians 1:10, the consummation, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and the things on the earth in him. This is the key verse of Ephesians and perhaps even of all scripture, as God's goal for the cosmos, the consummation of all things in Christ is revealed. The redoing, the repairing, the reworking of all things into alignment with Jesus Christ. This is the grand plan of God, the end point and the zenith of all creation. Of course, that means there are going to be entities in this cosmos that are not going to be very happy with God's grand plan, the evil beings arrayed against God's grand plan. And of course, since we have been incorporated into God's grand plan, those entities are going to be against us as well. But no worries, the power of Christ dwells in us. Ephesians 1:19, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Then we saw what God had done in Ephesians chapter 2. We were down there in the pits and God took us and raised us up with Christ. We were dead in our sins, but now we are alive in Christ. But why? Why did God do this great thing? So that we would do good works that would announce and proclaim and declare God's grand plan to the cosmos. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand so that we may walk in them. And then in the second half of Ephesians 2, we saw that all humanity, irrespective of tribe and race and language, has been united in Christ, part of God's grand plan. United as a community, one church, one believing humanity without distinction. And we all together are making up the church, which 2:21 and 22 is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What an amazing and glorious privilege. And then last time in the first half of Ephesians chapter 3, we saw how God used Paul, Mr. Leister, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. The gift of God's grace, Paul said, has been given to me according to the working of his power, to me, less than least of all the saints, this grace was given. And if God can use Mr. Leister, surely he can use the rest of us in his grand plan. And today we are at chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. So if you would pull out your handout, let's have another word of prayer and we'll dig in. Our Father, your grand plan just is so awesome. And to be included in your grand plan is such a privilege. And as we explore this privilege more and more, week by week, we ask that you would inscribe in our hearts our responsibility in this grand plan. May your Holy Spirit strengthen us to do that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, the erstwhile Eastern Airlines Flight 401 was bound for Miami from New York City with a holiday full load of passengers. As the Lockheed TriStar approached Miami Airport for its landing, a light that was supposed to indicate the proper deployment of the landing gear failed to come on. So the plane flew in large looping circles over the swamps of the Everglades while the cockpit crew checked out the light failure and the electronics. Had the landing gear actually not deployed, or was it just the light bulb that was not functioning? First, the flight engineer fiddled with the bulb. He tried to remove it, but it wouldn't budge. Another member of the crew became curious and tried to help him out, and then another. By and by, if you can believe it, all eyes were on the little light bulb that refused to be dislodged from its socket. No one noticed that the plane was losing altitude. No one was monitoring the flight instruments. And in moments, it flew right into the swamp, killing 99 of its 176 passengers. While an experienced crew of high-priced, seasoned pilots and engineers messed around with a 75-cent bulb, precious lives and an airplane was lost. The National Transportation Safety Board attributed the crash to, quote, the failure of the flight crew to monitor the flight instruments during the last 4 minutes of the flight and their failure to detect an unexpected descent soon enough to prevent impact with the ground. Preoccupation with a malfunctioning of the nose landing gear position indicating system, the little light bulb, distracted the crew's attention from the instruments and allowed the descent to go unnoticed. The crew had momentarily forgotten the most of basic of all rules in the air. Don't forget to fly the airplane. In our text this morning, Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, we're going to see one of the most basic rules of Christian life, one that we cannot, one that we should not, one that we must not forget. The text is actually Paul's report of a prayer rather than an actual prayer. You remember that in 3:1, which is in your handout, Paul had begun this prayer, but then he got sidetracked. 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he got sidetracked for the next 12 verses, and now he resumes that prayer in 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. For what reason? For that, we need to go back to 2:21 and 22. There he said that believers were becoming a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And because of this exalted standing, this glorious privilege of the church, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Okay, so we got Paul's reason for praying, because we believers are becoming the holy temple of God, a dwelling of God himself. We got that. But what's the content of Paul's prayer? What is he praying for? What is he praying will happen? Let's see what he's praying for. It's a complicated prayer, complicated simply because Paul is caught up in the throes of emotion. Once again, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Bow my knees. Though kneeling was in prayer was not uncommon in those days, the typical posture for prayer in those days was on one's feet, standing. But here, Paul is kneeling, i.e., he is praying with all his might. So he's signaling to us that what he's praying for is really, really, really important. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. As you can see in your handout, Father is pater in Greek, and family is patria, related to pater. Every patria comes from this pater. Every family has its origins in this Father. So basically, Paul is saying, I kneel before the Father, the creator of all humans. Again, this ornamental address emphasizes the importance of Paul's prayer, the critical nature of what Paul's going to be asking for. He's kneeling before and beseeching not just any God, but God, the Father, the creator of all. That's how important Paul's prayer for the people of God is. This is going to be a critical matter he is asking God for. But what exactly is Paul asking? We find that in 3:16 through 19, and there are three purpose clauses there, each beginning with so that, which are in bold in 3:16, 3:17b, and 3:19b. Let's tackle them individually. 3:16, so that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, referring to the Father, to be strengthened with power in the inner person through his Spirit, to have Christ dwell in your hearts through faith. So the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit are involved in this. This must be important. Essentially, he's saying, may you be strengthened by the Trinitarian Godhead and 3:17a, to have Christ dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, these Ephesians are already believers, so this cannot mean the indwelling of Christ that occurs when a believer places his or her trust in Christ as Savior. That's a one-time event that is permanent and needs no repetition. Instead, Paul here is praying for an ongoing process. He means to say, may Christ take over more and more day by day, every nook and cranny of your life, every facet of your existence moment by moment, so that it is increasingly Christ who indwells us, manifests in us, not we ourselves. May Christ become more and more at home in us. May he become the controlling factor in our lives. May he have more of us more and more day after day. It's a progressive taking over of our lives that Paul is praying for, to have Christ dwell in your hearts through faith. It's like when I moved to Louisville a few months ago and purchased a new house. I moved in and the previous owners moved out. Now that house became fully mine the day I signed the papers. But in another sense, it is still only becoming mine more and more day by day as I put up my pictures and my books and as I decorate the place in my fashion, as I fill my fridge and I set up my TV and internet, as I change keys and so on and so forth. Gradually, the house, which is already fully mine, is increasingly becoming more and more mine. With each passing day, you could say, I am dwelling more and more in my house. It was legally mine on day one, but it's becoming progressively mine every day since. And something like that is what's going on here. We're owned by Christ. He indwells us from the moment we place our trust in him as our only God and Savior from sin. That's an instantaneous, final, irreversible event. But in another sense, our old habits and ways of living persist, and these have to be replaced by the new owner, Christ. I'm still getting the odd parcels from various stores addressed to the previous owners of my house. I have to return them or reject them. There were several things that they had left behind in the house. I had to forward them. You see, every vestige of prior ownership had to go. This house, my house, is only gradually becoming mine day by day. Likewise, with every life change we make, with every step closer to Christ's likeness that we take, we're becoming more and more indwelt by Christ and controlled by him, with no facet of the house, no corner of the house denied from him. He is colonizing us. He is annexing us. He is occupying us. He is indwelling us. So number one is living. He is living in us. Christ living more and more in us. That's what Paul's praying for here. May this occupation, this colonization, this indwelling, this living by Christ happen more and more, more and more, more and more, taking over all of us, every part of us, every cell, every fiber of our being. To have Christ, 3:17, dwell in your hearts through faith. And this ongoing and increasing indwelling of Christ in us happens as we, through faith, live the way he wants us to live, which is to say, he's taking over all of us. This is the core of Christian life, Christ living in us more and more, we manifesting Christ more and more, we becoming Christ-like more and more. And they're all just different ways of saying the same thing. But that actually is not the point that Paul wants to make in this text. He actually goes further, landing on one particular aspect of Christian life, one specific manifestation of Christ colonizing, living in us. While the dwelling and ownership of us by Christ is critically important, Paul is more interested here in the one tangible result of Christ's dwelling and ownership, how Christ's ownership manifests in the church. And what is this important manifestation of Christ taking over? To see that, we come to the second purpose clause introduced with another so that in 3:17b. May Christ live more and more in us, 3:17b, so that having been rooted and founded in love, which is simply to say our life begins with the love of Christ that saved us. So we are rooted and founded in love, the ground of our existence. And when we are rooted and founded in Christ's love, 3:18, you might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ surpassing knowledge. When we are rooted and founded in Christ's love, when we become believers, we grasp the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love, all the magnificent and spectacular dimensions of Christ's love. Now that does sound a bit circular, doesn't it? We experience his love, 3:17b, and then we know his love, 3:19a. Well, it would be circular were it not for that little phrase in 3:18, with all the saints, italicized. Aha, now we get what Paul is doing with what he's saying. Now we catch what he's getting at, what he's praying for. Because each of us is rooted and founded in Christ's love, so we, in the company of all the saints, i.e. together with one another, and this is critical, together as a body, one organism, together we understand the incredible dimensions of Christ's love. 3:18, we comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love. In other words, we cannot comprehend Christ's love on our own. It's only with the saints that we can comprehend Christ's love. Yes, we are rooted and founded and grounded in Christ's love individually, but we cannot comprehend the fullness of Christ's love, all of its dimensions, its scope, its magnitude, as Lone Ranger Christians. It's only as the body of Christ, it's only as a corporate entity, it's only as a church, it's only with our fellow Christians, it's only together that we can see the greatness and grandness of Christ's love, and thus, 3:19a, know the love of Christ surpassing knowledge. That's rather odd, isn't it? That we come to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How can you know something that's beyond knowing? This guy, Paul, is just so carried away that he's almost talking in riddles here. Yes, it sounds paradoxical, but what Paul means is that little by little, bit by bit, we know the love of Christ with all the saints more and more day by day. But knowing its fullness surpasses knowledge. To know all of Christ's love will take all of eternity and beyond. But till then, in our lives, day by day, moment by moment, we come, 3:19, to know the love of Christ surpassing knowledge. And this happens only, 3:18, with all the saints in the church, with our fellow believers, nowhere else. That's what should be happening in church. Instead, what actually happens in far too many churches is the kind of unholy incident that erupted the other Sunday at New Welcome Baptist Church in St. Elmo, Alabama. It all began when Reverend Darrell Riley told Minister of Music Simon Moore that he was being let go and gave him a final paycheck. Minister Moore disputed the amount of the check and demanded an extra $600. Pastor Riley refused. Provoked to wrath, like the children of Israel did to God in the wilderness, music minister Moore whipped out a taser gun, sparking bedlam. He tased Pastor Riley twice and, for good measure, also whacked him on the head with a money box, opening up two lacerations that required 32 stitches. Several members of the church rushed the dueling clergyman. In the ensuing fracas, Deacon Harvey Hunt pulled a knife and stabbed the now ex-minister's, music minister's mother, who had rushed up to defend her boy, the guy with the taser. Mama Moore needed 19 stitches. Her son, the fired minister, surrendered to cops late Tuesday and was charged with third-degree assault. He said he was carrying a taser because he didn't trust the situation. That's what's happening in church. Someone once said, to live above with saints we love, that is purest glory. But to live below with saints we know, that is a different story. And the fact of the matter is that such attitudes and actions do not further the grand plan of God to consummate all things in Christ. How could it? In fact, such unloving attitudes and actions detract from the grand plan of God and cause the enemy to rejoice. Lovelessness stands in the way of God's grand plan being realized. The incredible and inexhaustible vastness of God's love, Christ's love, in all of its amazing dimensions, cannot be comprehended in isolation as some fuzzy, idiosyncratic feeling by each of us, himself or herself, but only in community by the experience of the love of fellow believers, their love for us and our love for them, with all the saints, 3:18. And this is the most basic rule of Christian life, one that we should not forget. How important it is then that believers, as a church, we should be diligent in our love for one another. And that's what Paul, inspired by God, wants us to do. That's what he's praying for. So number two is loving. Loving. And that, brothers and sisters, is the primary manifestation of Christ's ownership of us, his indwelling of us more and more day by day. And this is the most fundamental way that we demonstrate Christ's living in us. And this is the most fundamental role that we have in God's grand plan, love. The proof of Christ's living is our loving. In honor of Super Bowl Sunday, here's a word from Vince Lombardi. Lee Iacocca once asked this legendary football coach, after whom the Super Bowl trophy is named, what it took to make a winning team. His autobiography titled Iacocca records Lombardi's answer. There are a lot of coaches with ball clubs who know, number one, the fundamentals, and number two, have plenty of discipline but still don't win the game. Then you come to the third ingredient. If you are going to play together as a team, you've got to care for one another. You've got to love each other. Each player has to be thinking about the next guy and saying to himself, if I don't block that man, Paul here is going to get his legs broken. I have to do my job well in order that he can do this. The difference between mediocrity and greatness, Lombardi said that night, is the feeling these guys have for each other. And if that's true in football, how much more should it be true in the church? The most basic rule of Christian community life, Christ's living leads to our loving. And when that happens, then what? What's the result of our loving? For that, look at the third and final purpose of all this, also marked by a so that in 3:19b. So that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. You see, when Christ takes over our life living, and when we understand the love of Christ with all the saints, manifesting Christ's love one to another, loving, then the church becomes filled to all the fullness of God. That is to say, God's fullness is manifest in the people of God. His perfections are demonstrated in the church. And the body of Christ reflects God, thus furthering God's grand plan. This filling that Paul is talking about here is actually not a new notion. It happened with the tabernacle, that temporary and portable dwelling of God that the Israelites carried around with them in their days of wandering. When it was built, guess what happened? It was filled with the glory of God. The same thing happened with the permanent temple later that Solomon built. Upon its completion too, it was filled with the glory of God. And now, as we have seen before, now we are the temple of God. And guess what? We too, as a body, are being filled by God. 3:19, be filled to all the fullness of God. What an amazing privilege. What a tremendously glorious position. No wonder Paul ends our text with a blessing upon God, a doxology, 3:20 and 21. Now to him who's able to do superlatively, beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. But I want you to catch this phrase, glory in the church. This is the only time in Scripture that that phrase ever shows up, glory in the church. Because how is God glorified? Christ living more and more in us, living, leads us to us loving one another, loving. And thereby we are filled with the fullness of God and we bring glory to God. So number three is lording, L-A-U-D-I-N-G, lording, glorifying, praising. This is how God is glorified. Living leads to loving, leads to lording. This is the fundamental and most basic rule of Christian community life. And this is a critical part of God's grand plan to consummate all things in Christ. Living leads to loving, leads to lauding. The comedian late George Carlin had a unique way of contrasting the hardness of football. Yeah, another football illustration. The hardness of football versus the softness of baseball. He said, in football, you tackle. In baseball, you catch flies. In football, you punt. In baseball, you bunt. In football, you score. In baseball, you go home. In football, you kill. In baseball, you sacrifice. I love that. As far as I know, that's the only sport where sacrifice is a thing. In fact, it's one of the few places anywhere that we hear it nowadays in our otherwise self-centered, take care of yourself, don't worry about anybody else, go for numero uno society. Sacrifice. But shouldn't we be hearing it more in the church? Among a group of people redeemed by the ultimate loving sacrifice of Christ. Shouldn't we then be lovingly self-sacrificial too? Paul here says we should. He calls it the most basic and fundamental rule of Christian life. And Paul says that's how God is glorified. That's how the grand plan of God is furthered. Christ's living, our loving, God's lording. So what can we do? Recently, there was an interesting segment on NPR featuring a marketing expert called Lux Narayan. Mr. Narayan examined 2,000 non-paid New York Times obituaries over a 20-month period. What could we learn from obituaries, he asked. And he created a word chart of all the words that showed up in these 2,000 obituaries. And amazingly, one word stood out over all the rest. The word help. Narayan reported, I was fascinated when I saw that word, because when you're analyzing 2,000 paragraphs of text, you wouldn't expect one or two words to stick out and stand out as prominently as this did. It's beautiful that the people are remembered in terms of helping people. They made a positive dent in the fabric of life. They helped others. To love is to help. Praise God, there's a lot of loving and helping one another that's happening right here at Fellowship. Don't stop. Never stop. Keep going. God is glorified. His grand plan is being furthered. Living leads to loving, leads to lording, and God is pleased. For those of you who would like to engage in some self-sacrificial loving, some helping, let me simply urge you to get some face-to-face time with someone in the church and find out how you can help that person. All kinds of things come. You can pray for them. You can help them in many different ways in which you are capable. Let's find out from one another how we can help one another, and let's do it. And let's not forget the most basic rule of church life: living, loving, lording. Let's pray. Our Father, what a blessed picture of community life that's been painted here in Scripture. We thank you for your amazing plan and design, the grand plan that includes the cosmos, but in our little world, the part of that plan that involves the church and its life lived in by Christ, and the result are loving and lording you. We ask, Father, that you would teach us more and more day by day as your Son makes his dwelling permanent even more in us, that you would help us through the power of your Holy Spirit to love one another so that we would manifest and display the amazing dimensions of the love of your Son Christ that is surpassing all knowledge. We ask that you would strengthen us to do this, just that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our scripture reading this morning, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, so that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner person through his Spirit, to have Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, so that, having been rooted and founded in love, you might be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ surpassing knowledge, so that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do superlatively beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.